you remember that Nick Needham said the 4th and the 5th centuries, so the later 300s into the 400s AD, were the golden age of the early church fathers. This is the period of time of the golden age of the early church fathers. After the Council of Nicaea, 325, after it was amended at the Council of Constantinople in 381, with a full, clear biblical declaration of the Trinity, where there's three hypostases, three persons, but one homoousios, one essence, that the innermost reality of who they are is one. Three persons in one essence in the Trinity. Tonight we're looking at Jerome, the scholar. He was born 347 AD. He died 420 AD. Nick Needham points out that Jerome was the most accomplished scholar of the early church. The most accomplished scholar of the early church. His breadth of knowledge was great on a lot of subjects. He was born into a wealthy Christian family in 347 AD. Did not come from poverty. He studied logic, philosophy, and rhetoric in Rome, and he was baptized in 370 AD, basically at 23 years of age. So he's another example where we do not have infant baptism taking place. That was the dominant practice at this period of time, was believer baptism. We've seen that with John Chrysostom. We'll see it with Augustine of Hippo, with the Cappadocian fathers, same thing. It was the practice at that time to not baptize infants. He had traveled a lot. He was wealthy. He came from a wealthy family. He traveled through the Middle East in 372 AD. He was studying along the way. This is where it's kind of a learning experience. Remember, when we say he studied logic and philosophy, philosophy was primarily scientific at that time, natural philosophy, being scientific along the Greeks. And then rhetoric is more what lawyers studied at that time, just the art of persuasion. But he traveled through the Middle East in 372 AD. And in 374 AD, he became a hermit in the Syrian desert. You remember the hermits was one form of the monastery movement, where individuals lived alone, seeking holiness. Here he learned Hebrew, which was very rare among Christians at that time. Hardly any Christians at that time knew Hebrew, among any of the bishops or leaders at that time in Christianity. He was ordained a presbyter in Antioch in 379 AD, traveled to Constantinople, studied theology under the famous Cappadocian father, Gregory of Nazianzus. So Gregory of Nazianzus, you remember, was born 330 AD. Jerome is 17 years younger. Give you an idea. Gregory of Nazianzus is 17 years older. He was a friend of Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers. I believe he gave the opening address, Council of Constantinople in 381. At that time, Gregory of Nazianzus was the bishop of Constantinople. And again, this is where we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, 13 and 14, where God has no teachers. No one's instructed him in the way of understanding or counseled him. No one's taught him the way of knowledge. But human beings, we all have teachers. And this is where you study a person's life. You say, as a human being, you say, well, who is their teacher? When you come across someone you're impressed with their knowledge and their skills. And in this case, just like we saw with John Chrysostom, Jerome has particular teachers, and one of them was a Cappadocian father. Remember, the Cappadocian fathers carried the torch for Athanasius against Arianism. So you see this chain, right? So Athanasius led the way through most of the 300s against Arianism, that false heresy that said Jesus was merely a created being. Well, in the Cappadocian fathers, once Athanasius died, the Cappadocian fathers carried that on and led the way into the Council of Constantinople in 381. Well, this is where Jerome, leading scholar in the early church, studied under one of the Cappadocian fathers. That you have this chain of scholarship and in theology. Well, Jerome and Gregory of Nazianzus became close friends, as Gregory also was with Basil of Caesarea, as I noted. Jerome visited Rome in 382 AD after studying theology under Gregory of Nazianzus. Then he went and visited Rome. So he's traveling, right? He's got the Middle East. He's a hermit in Syria, a presbyter in Antioch, and then he's to Constantinople, and now he's traveling to Rome. This is one of the things of the Roman Empire. Lots of roads and ships in the Mediterranean. You can travel a lot, right? And he had the ability to do it. Well, Jerome visits Rome in 382, kind of under the invitation of Pope Damasus. He was pope from 366 to 384 AD in Rome. And this Pope Damasus had asked Jerome to prepare a new Latin translation of the Bible. And this is the main thing in church history that Jerome is remembered for: translating the Bible into Latin accurately. There had been many other translations that were Latin in the West, but none very good, is what Nick Needham points out. And the Pope knew it. So here, the Latin's the main dominant language in the West, especially among the scholarship, and yet the translations they have of the Bible in Latin are bad. And the Pope knows it. He could see the scholarship of Jerome. Jerome knows Hebrew. As a hermit, he learned Hebrew. He knows Greek. The Pope here is asking Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin. He's like the William Tyndale of his day, really. A master of language. Jerome agreed to translate the Bible into Latin. It took him 23 years to complete, almost a quarter century. You lived 75 years, it's a third of your life. Would you commit to something that would take you 23 years to finalize? And God granted him a long enough life to complete it. Jerome used the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament to put together his Latin translation of the Bible. Jerome finished it in 405 AD at age 58. At age 58, he will die 15 years after that, after he completed it. He will die in 420. But it took him 23 years. 58 years old, he completed it. So you think he started at age 35 and finished at age 58. His translation in Latin of the Bible was called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And this is primarily what he's famous for. It was the accepted translation in the West all the way up until the 16th century AD, until the Protestant Reformation. It's amazing. Until the 1500s. For over 1,000 years, for 1,100 years, his Latin translation of the Bible was the dominant, accepted, commonly used translation of the Bible. Why do I stress commonly? Well, Vulgate, Nick Needham points out that Vulgate comes from the Latin word for common. In other words, it's the one in common use. That's why it ended up being named the Vulgate. It's the common one. We have these other translations into Latin, but they're bad. And what became common, the accepted one, the Vulgate, was Jerome's Latin translation. Now, what's fascinating is that knowing Hebrew, knowing the Hebrew language, he learned the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, contained some books not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. So there was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, where the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into the Greek language by 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, roughly in the 2nd century B.C. And some will have different dates on that, but it took time to do that. And it's known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you say it's been around at that time over 600 years. Apostle Paul quoted from it, yes. Christ quoted from it, is what I've read as well. They're quoting, though, the inspired books. What he learned was that they included some other books just for additional scholarship that were not in the Jewish Old Testament Hebrew Bible. And to think, if you didn't know Hebrew, you'd never know it, right? All you'd have is this Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You wouldn't know whether it exactly included only the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament books or the Hebrew Old Testament Jewish books and some additional books. And he found out, oh, there's some additional books. That's quite a startling discovery when it's been in use for over 600 years. Since almost no Christians knew Hebrew, they had used the Septuagint in worship, in study, and in preaching. So you can imagine, some of them were probably using some of those additional books that were not inspired without knowing it. Jerome argued that Christians must accept only those books for the Old Testament that the Jews included in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that Christians must reject the extra books that were added in the Septuagint. That was his argument. Say, the Jews were very meticulous with the scribes, with the copying of the manuscripts and what they would include within their canon. And even though those other 70 scholars, the Greek ones, that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they chose, for some reason, to add many books that were not in the Jewish Old Testament Bible. I should say, I didn't put them on the board, but let me list all of these for you. Okay, let me just read the list. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, the Epistle of Jeremiah, Baruch, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as well as additional pages of Esther and Daniel, is what Nick Needham lists, as all of these additional writings that were not in the Jewish Old Testament canon. Yeah, of adding to Scripture when they didn't make it clear. Exactly. Yeah, those 70 scholars made a big mistake. Yes. A lot of accountability on their hands. Well, the church called the extra books the Apocrypha. Apocrypha, which is Greek for hidden things. In other words, Jerome's view held the way to say, we're going to follow Jerome. We're not going to be reading these things in public worship. We're going to reject them. So that's where the church gave them the name Apocrypha for hidden. Reject them, don't read them, they're hidden. Apocrypha. The Old Testament that Protestants use today is the Hebrew Old Testament that Jerome found. Okay, so the Old Testament that we as Protestants have in our Bibles is the Hebrew Old Testament that the Jews had that Jerome found. They were in a different order, but we have the same books. Okay? But the books were in a different order, but we have the same books. Let me just read to you just brief. It's short. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 is on Holy Scripture. If you ever get a chance, read that. It's very good. Well, there's one little section in chapter 1. Section 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith from the 1640s A.D. says this: the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. In other words, treat these apocryphal books just as any other human books, written by human authors. Fallible. Possibly errant. Human beings make mistakes, right? Anything inspired of God has no errors. Right? God cannot lie. He never makes a mistake. God has all knowledge. So the books that are inspired of God are infallible and inerrant. Well, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D., the Council of Trent was over many years, but in 1546 A.D. at the Council of Trent, they said that the Apocrypha was inspired of God, part of the Old Testament, and then they anathematized, they cursed all who disagreed with them on that. Let them be damned to hell if they disagree with their position. So the Council of Trent decided to reject 1,100 years worth of church practice from Jerome onward. Before then, before the Protestant Reformation, the Western Catholic Church had different opinions about it. Okay? So there wasn't universal consensus in the West. But certainly, Jerome's view held sway. The Eastern Orthodox Church has never reached a consensus on the Apocrypha. You know, with the Roman Catholic Church, you're dealing with the West. The Protestant Reformation in the West. So the Roman Catholic Church, they came down, we're going to regard these apocryphal books as inspired of God. But the Eastern Orthodox Church that had formed from the eastern part of the Roman Empire, they had no consensus on it. So a couple different groups in the East, the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. Just to give you a flavor today, what Nick Needham points this out. So today, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you look at two branches of it there, the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox. Today, the Greek Orthodox theologians accept the Apocrypha as inspired. But many Russian Orthodox say it is instructive, edifying, but not inspired. To say they're human books only, not inspired of God, but yet they're still instructive and edifying, like theological books by just human beings. So that's part of the disagreement that there is in the Eastern Orthodox Church today. But the Roman Catholic Church takes the stand that the apocryphal books are in their Bibles. They believe that it's inspired of God. And they have anathematized all of us. And you can look to their catechism in the 1990s, the latest catechism they have had in their tradition in the Roman Catholic Church, and they still stand on this. But they have cursed all of us for believing that the apocryphal books are not inspired of God. But we remember that they're not our judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is our judge, so we don't worry about that. But we're following Jerome, is what Protestants like us are following. We're following Jerome's scholarship. And I should point out that a lot of those books are the intertestamental period. So a lot of that material in the Apocrypha is essentially, we would say, from the close of the canon of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament canon. Okay? So that intertestamental period is a lot of that material, 400-year period, yep, roughly. So yeah, we would treat them as just like any other human book, as the Protestant Westminster Confession of Faith states, or as even the Russian Orthodox are stating. To say, hey, they can be instructive. We can read Maccabees and some history there, but it's not inspired of God. So it's not, in that sense, it's not infallible authority for the Church of God. Well, in Rome, Jerome persuaded many aristocrats of the monastic life. So it's interesting, you know, he came from a wealthy family, But asceticism is dominant at this period of time among Christianity. The complete opposite of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's the most dominant form of Christianity growing around the world today. Complete opposite. Their rejection of all earthly pleasures and wealth, and they typically would give away all their wealth if they were wealthy to the church and go live and depend on the church and live a poverty life. And that was more the monastic life, a very basic life. And the wealthy aristocrats in Rome were extremely wealthy. So he, as a scholar, trained in logic, trained in philosophy, trained in rhetoric, master of language, very persuasive in his use of words, God used him for the conversion of many aristocrats as Christians to take on the monastic life. And it amazed many people to see these wealthy aristocrats in Rome give away their vast fortunes for the poor. Quite a testimony to show that they're laying up treasure in heaven. Many of them had large, magnificent homes. When I've been reading through that period of time, of Cicero's time, 1st century BC, as well as going into the 1st century AD with the Roman Empire, many of the wealthy, Cicero was one too, that had many seaside villas. They had lots of houses and mansions, lots of wealth. But many of their large, magnificent homes were turned into monasteries. They were big enough and they could be turned into monasteries from these large aristocrats, use them for the glory of God. And remember, in the West, when monasteries were formed, Western civilization was preserved in these monasteries in the West. They still taught philosophy and history and other things, other subjects than just theology. Here's something we see, as we saw with John Chrysostom, is Jerome made many enemies. Jerome made many enemies by scathing attacks on the low moral standards of the Roman clergy, Roman leaders of the church, and ruling classes in Rome. Just like John Chrysostom in Constantinople. So they both ended up in the lead cities, political capitals, right? John Chrysostom ended up being kidnapped and taken by the emperor of the East, Arcadius, to be the bishop of Constantinople. Well, he preached against the wealthy women. When he saw sin, he rebuked it, no matter how powerful. And you have the same with Jerome, which is fascinating to me. You think of the Apostle Paul toward the end of Ephesians 6, after talking about the spiritual armor, and then he asked them to pray for him, to pray for boldness. Well, Jerome had boldness. Yeah, as Luther said, preach so that they either hate their sin or come to hate you. And again, you think of personalities. Think of Moses as a leader, struggled with anger, but it takes somebody with grit. He was leading 2 to 3 million people who were stiff-necked out of Egypt to the Promised Land. You better have some grit. And his grit turned into some sin here and there with rage and anger. Well, but you see that with certain individuals. Martin Luther, we'll see that in Protestant Reformation. Athanasius, yes. Contra mundum, yeah. Against the world. We're in a theological battle. Jerome tended to respond to criticism and mockery with criticism and mockery, is what Nick Needham points out. Now, I'll say this. That's why I put a question here. This is the key. Is the criticism warranted or not? He responded with criticism and mockery when they gave criticism and mockery to him. But if his rebuke was based on facts, then their criticism of him and mockery of him was sinful. He's rebuking them for their low moral standards in the clergy and the ruling classes. That's factually true. They deserved it. And for them to criticize and mock him is sinful. And then for him to respond with criticism and mockery, if it is for cause, You think of Matthew 5, under thou shalt not murder. If it is with cause you call them a fool, you're justified. If it's without a cause, it's not justified. But he did have a unique personality. Nick Needham, I included this quote on the board. Nick Needham wrote this: Jerome was one of those people who find it easy to pick a quarrel and then turn a quarrel into an all-out war. Unquote. Read it again. Jerome was one of those people who find it easy to pick a quarrel and then turn a quarrel into an all-out war. Unquote. You want to fight? He's ready. He'll up the stakes. He'll escalate. He'll dig in. He's a scholar. The foremost scholar, arguably, in the whole early church. It's like John MacArthur coming out of his study saying, do you think he's more opinionated when he leaves that study? Of course he is. So do you think Jerome's ready to defend truth when people want to attack him? You bet. And he's even more ready because he is the scholar of that whole period of time. You want a quarrel? I'll give you an all-out war. Because I stand on the truth. I contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. Jude verse 3. And he contended earnestly for it. And he'll give you an all-out war. That's Martin Luther. Protestant Reformation. God uses these individuals to do great things. And they typically get criticized. People attack the messenger. How dare you speak so mean? So blunt. Why aren't you more loving, empathetic? God uses all sorts of people for his glory. And he used Jerome. Well, after his defender, so the Pope there, Devassus, was the one who had asked him to do the Latin translation, you remember, after inviting him to Rome. It took him 23 years to complete. Well, he'd been a defender of Jerome. Well, after Pope Damasus died in 384 A.D., then Jerome, along with his disciples, had to flee Rome and travel to Jerusalem. He had made many enemies. From 386 onwards, Jerome lived out the rest of his life in a monastery in Bethlehem, constantly writing and teaching other monks. And this is where God works all things together for good. And God had the timing of when that Pope Damasus would die in order that Jerome, at the end of his life, would have a very productive writing time. The scholar at the end of his life. Jerome opened a school for neighborhood children. That was something. Remember, the monasteries of the West, and he kind of comes from the West, then they were more prone to be engaged in society a bit, rather than totally isolated. More of the Eastern monasteries were more isolated. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And this is where that form of monastery is more biblical, because they're engaged. There's a certain sense they are in the world, not totally separated, with that extreme separation that Tertullian had embraced and the Egyptian monks that we looked at. But he opened a school for the neighborhood children. He wrote many scholarly commentaries on various books of the Bible during that period of time. Jerome translated several important Greek theological writings into Latin. So they're making access, right, for more of the Latin scholars of the West to be able to understand and learn from scholarship in the East. That was in Greek. He also took sides on various controversies at that time. For example, he sided with Augustine of Hippo in the Pelagian controversy. This is where, if you're Augustine of Hippo, you're glad that Jerome's on your side, right? Leading scholar of that whole period. And as we shall see later on, Lord willing, we'll get into Augustine of Hippo next time, is Pelagian was pure humanism. Pelagius, this British monk, was pure humanism brought to Christianity. And Augustine of Hippo, with Jerome here, is defending the biblical view of our sinfulness and our lack of moral ability to please God. The Pelagians of Palestine hated Jerome. Wherever he goes, he tends to stand for truth, earnestly contends for truth, and he's got enemies. The Pelagians of Palestine hated Jerome, burning his monastery down in 416 A.D., 4 years before his death, forcing the old Jerome in hiding for 2 years. What's he, near 70 at that time? I didn't put this quote on the board, but Nick Needham says this, that Jerome's own wonderful command of language, clear, forceful, flowing, and soul-kindling, earned Jerome the supreme place for sheer literary style among the Western Latin-speaking fathers. Unquote. For all of the writings that he did during this period of time. I could just imagine, I haven't read much on Jerome, but I could just imagine when I was reading translations of Cicero, his Latin was known the same way. Just flowing, easy to read. A couple things that he argued powerfully for was celibacy and monasticism. Above all, he wrote powerfully in praise of celibacy and monasticism. Now, we had said that celibacy was a dominant thing at this time, that it was viewed as a superior form of Christian living, remaining single and pure. Jerome believed marriage was good, created by God. Marriage is an institution God created. It's good, but there's something better, superior in his mind, and that was celibacy. For Jerome, a celibate person was, quote, married to Christ. Married to Christ. But again, you read Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, it's a matter of what's your calling. Do you have self-control? If you do not have self-control, do not burn up with passion. Go get married, right? Otherwise, if you're not called for the celibate life and try and remain celibate, you won't be successful. Again, marriage is not sinful. He's not saying that. He's saying marriage is good. It's something holy, something good. In his mind, though, celibacy was superior. Both were good in the sense of holy, not sinful. Jerome converted many to the monastic life, interestingly, especially women. Maybe they were more readers, right? He's a writer. Maybe they're the ones more apt to read his works. I don't know. But many aristocratic women, and a lot of the aristocratic women were educated in Rome. So they'd be readers. But many aristocratic Christian women of Rome followed him to Bethlehem and lived in a nunnery there under his direction. Once the Pope Damasus died, then he had so many enemies in Rome, Jerome had to flee, and his disciples followed. Well, a lot of the women also revered him so much, these aristocratic Christian women that were celibate, they went and were in a nunnery there under his direction, Bethlehem. He's in the monastery at Bethlehem. Interestingly, most prominent of these nuns was a woman named Paula. Paula. She lived 347 to 404 A.D., and she descended from two of the most ancient and famous Roman families, the Gracchi and the Scipios. And if I recall correctly, it was either in the Republic or the Laws, might be the Republic, that Cicero, the famous statesman and lawyer at the end of the Roman Republic in the lower 50s B.C., he included a Scipio in the dialogues. It's one of the famous families in Rome's history. But to say that is to say she was one of the wealthiest aristocratic Christians. She had given hospitality to Jerome while in Rome, and Paula used her wealth to build a hospital, a monastery, and three nunneries in Bethlehem. Think of that. That's the history of the Western world, is a lot of the hospitals were built by Christians. We have that even in America, in America's history. But that's our history in the Western world, is Christians building hospitals. And here she used her funds to build a hospital, a monastery, and three nunneries in Bethlehem. And Paula even followed Jerome's rare example in learning Hebrew so she could study the Old Testament better. Again, which was very rare at that time. So I thought this evening we'll just end with Matthew 25. Just read that section. We've seen it with John Chrysostom. We see it here with Jerome, along with Paula. One mark of Christianity in the early church is a great concern for the poor. And it's not communism. It's not forced. It's voluntary. It's voluntary, which makes it virtuous. Well, let's read from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Hear now the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And you think of that section, it's not that what we do earns heaven. You think of that section in James chapter 2, where he who sees his brother in need of clothing and just says to him, well, go get some clothes, and walks away. Faith without works is dead. That's the point of this. If our faith in Christ is alive, then it will be seen alive, right? In loving works. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone, right? And we evidence that, especially with voluntarily caring for the poor amongst us, in the church, among the brethren, the least of these. Christ identifies with us. Remember with Saul in Acts chapter 9, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ knocked him off his donkey, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? Every one of us who is in Christ is spiritually united with Christ. We are one. In that mystery of a man and a woman, husband and wife, and the two shall become one. To persecute Christians, as Saul was doing, is to persecute Christ. To help feed and clothe and take care of the poor among other Christians is to take care of Christ. our identity is Christ. And it shows our love of Christ. And that our faith is alive. But Christ alone saves. His works alone are perfect. Studying the early church is just a reminder, things are very opposite nowadays, in the Western world especially. But around the world, even in the poor nations around the world, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world right now. Because what they're doing to the poor is saying, put faith in Christ and you'll be made rich in this world. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But fulfill your calling, whatever it be. But above all, there should not be our home, our car, should not be our bank account, our 401k. We should hold all these things loosely, right? Use them for the glory of God.